This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Good morning, everyone. How nice to see you all again, and how disappointed I will be tomorrow. I think I'll come here and give a Bible study, and the absence of people never worries me. I like them. What a pleasure it has been to be here with you, and how delighted I have been to meet lots of individual Christians. How memorable it has been for me, and with what wonderful memories I am going to return to my own country of Australia. The communication between my office and the Forum office fell down slightly. One slight punctuation mistake was made, presumably in my office, and today's study is not on little bits of Ephesians 2 and so forth, but it's really meant to be Ephesians 2, 1 through to 3, 13. So that will make more sense of what you've got there, but I thought last night, why not do the whole of 3? So we'll get to the end of 3 as well, and I trust, as long as I remember and you remind me, that when we get to the end of 3, we may together say, in whatever language we would like, the great doxology at the end of 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, etc., etc. So do have your Bible open and do be alert. And if I remember, I hope I will, I'll give the signal and we'll all say that together before we sing the final hymn, which I'm sure is going to be utterly appropriate. I don't know what it is as yet, but I'm sure it's going to be utterly appropriate. It has been every other morning to the passage. So Ephesians 2 and 3, let's just read a little bit from Ephesians 3 to start with. Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, then he stops. He stops. He's about to pray, but he stops because he wants to explain to them what he means. Prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What a disappointment. He's about to tell us the mystery of Christ. What interest those words provoke. We love mysteries. We love secrets. We love the thought that we may be let into some wonderful divine mystery, that we may be lifted up like the Gnostics of old into the mysteries of God and have perhaps secrets delivered to us which human ears have never heard before, so to speak, and which are dazzling and profound and perhaps cryptic or perhaps worthy of Dan Brown. If you know who I mean. Perhaps you don't. The Da Vinci Code. Maybe that. And it turns out that this mystery of Christ is old news indeed. Verse 6, through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Well, we knew that. What a letdown. What a disappointment that the Gentiles are in the kingdom. You never doubted it. In fact, if you're like me, you expect it. After all, why should the Jews have the privilege? Clearly, this is something for us all. How does it come that he is making so much fuss about something that was so obvious, something that has been decided 2,000 years ago? In fact, why would the Lord put in the Scriptures, not just here, but have you noticed elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures, so much fuss is being made about the fact that the Gentiles are now also in the kingdom on the same terms and conditions as the Jews? It's one of the plagues of doing close Bible study, that again and again, when you have interest in the divine mysteries, it turns out the divine mystery is about whether Jews can eat with Gentiles. And what relevance is that to us, after all? It's frankly disappointing. I would not have written the Bible like this if it were my responsibility. There's altogether too much on this issue. So it seems. That is the end of the introduction. This gives me time, I think, to mention my last Danish point. My brother, Philip, who has a large head and a noble brow, big brains, one day met someone from the Netherlands. I don't know about you, but I find the Dutch people fairly straightforward. And this man said to him, "Jensen, Jensen," he said, "what sort of name is that?" And my brother said, "Well, it was originally Danish." And he said, "Danish! Big head, small brain." I don't know what I don't know what the Dutch know that the rest of us don't. So, to return to the mystery of Christ. To understand this, we need to go back in the epistle. You'll recollect that this epistle begins, this masterpiece, this jewel in the New Testament canon, this beloved epistle, begins with a wonderful outpouring of praise to God for what he has done in the lives of the believers in chapter 1. And again in the opening section of chapter 1, we hear that these things have been done for us in Christ. That blessing after blessing, all the blessings of God have been focused in Christ, and we who are in Christ are the recipients of all the blessings of God lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, because, we read in 1 verses 9 and 10, the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So there too is the great plan of salvation as it's rolling forward. A plan of salvation that picks you up as an individual. We're terrifically interested, aren't we, in our individual fortunes, and I suppose that makes sense. But when you read the scriptures, we're reading there about individuals who are part of the great flow of what God is doing, his church and his people, and he is bringing together the whole of creation that it may find its proper fulfillment under one head, namely Jesus Christ. And if you are already in him, united with him, then already you have taken your place, so to speak, in where God is going with all of history, that all things may be under one head, Jesus Christ. And the rest of chapter 1 talks about the way in which the Jews have been incorporated into Christ, and the Gentiles too incorporated into Christ by faith in Christ, and received the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is yet to come. The rest of the chapter, of chapter 1, tells us that we have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that Christ is Lord even now, that he fills all things with his power and his presence. And then the apostle changes beat and reminds them of what they were in order to show what it is that they have become. As chapter 2 begins, he speaks, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, this particular passage is extraordinarily important, not just in the flow of the epistle, but important in New Testament theology, in the biblical theology, because it is one of the clearest and strongest exhibitions of the sinfulness of sin and the sinful state of fallen humanity. It's an extraordinarily important analysis of where human beings are. It begins, as you see, by saying that we are dead in transgressions and sins. If there's a difference between those two words, I would guess that transgressions refers to breaches of the law of God, and sins is a falling short of the mark that we ought to be aiming at in the glory of God. But in any case, it's the sinfulness the actual sins which we have committed, which leaves us to be dead. Of course, as he paradoxically and instantly goes on, it's perfectly clear that we are alive as well, both dead and alive. But we are so committed to sin and transgression that we are dead towards God. We're like a lifeless battery with no electric spark left in us. We are dead towards God and doomed to eternal wrath. And so the very word dead is a striking summary of where humanity stands, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, insensitive towards God, dead in trespasses and sins. And then he analyzes it in these three ways. We are ruled, he would say, by three false lords. Or, if you like, there is a sort of a threefold corruption in human life apart from God. First of all, there is the Lord of this world, when you followed the ways of this world. Or as we would say these days, using a word popularized, I think, in the late 18th century, we are followers of our culture. We are caught up in worldliness. The Danish lady that referred to in that absolutely delicious story, of course, had a view of worldliness which was to do with going to the movies and so forth. Actually not so silly when you think of the influence of Hollywood in the 20th century, but nonetheless a very shallow view of worldliness that was not untypical in our churches. One of our preachers once preached a sermon in my hearing against the wearing of lipstick. This has moved me. I have never worn it since hearing that sermon. But of course, such sermons and such exhortations are so shallow compared to what the scriptures mean by the idea of the world, the ideology of the world, the moods and fashions of the world, the way in which God has created us to be worshipping creatures. He's also created us to be corporate creatures. We are none of us intended, designed to be individuals. We are we're not designed to be collective either, as under Marxism, but we're designed for community. We are communal people. That is how God has designed us, with immense benefits to us. But under the reign of sin, where everything is corrupted, all good things are tarnished, so this very mood in us to make us communal creatures is also our downfall. For as you know, we love to be popular, we love to be accepted, we love to be liked. And if the price of being liked is that we lower our standards and express our sinfulness, then so be it. We would prefer to be sinners in a group than righteous on our own. And so even as Christian people, but certainly as unbelievers as here, we follow the dictates of the world in our behavior, in our thought. And the world says that it is unbelieving in God and alienated from God, and that is the popular view. It is not as though God has ceased to be true, that Europe has ceased to be believing. It is that the mad mood of the herd mentality has grasped people. And then, of course, there is the second of the lords of this age, and that is the spirit, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. You know as well as I do that when Western culture at least turned its back on God, and I think the era of the 1960s was the crucial era, at least in our part of the world, then having turned its back on God in the name of reason and rationality, it very soon discovered that there was a vacuum, and into that vacuum has poured all the evil and the corrupt things. There's a huge increase in astrology and other occult practices. But this is not the most important way in which the spirit of this age, or the spirit of the ruler of the air, rules. No, by no means. You can have a street full of very, very respectable houses and very, very respectable families, in which there are no tarot cards, in which there is no practice of the occult, no attempt to reach the dead, no astrology read. You can have a very respectable street in which Satan reigns. Because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot, mark that, so that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. The greatest work of Satan is not the occult. That is what Satan does when he plays. The greatest work of Satan is in the respectable, where he blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel. The greatest work of Satan is the respectability of the upright person who believes, clothed in their own good works, clothed in the majesty of so noble and cultured a creature, able to speak five languages and chauffeured to work. That is the greatest work of Satan, the work of the Satan in unbelief. Satan is the father of lies, and he triumphs where lies are to be found. And of course, his greatest lie of all is that God does not matter, that God is not there, that God is remote, that we do not need God, that we are gods. These are the things he delights to sow amongst the people. And that is the way in which he especially rules over this world. But the world and Satan are by no means the worst enemies. For the world and Satan, so to speak, lie in siege against the soul of man. And the soul of man is as in a citadel. We see the old walls of this city which kept out the enemies. The problem is that there is a traitor within the walls. There is a Quisling, there is a Benedict Arnold, there is a Judas within the walls of every unbelieving heart. It is called here the flesh. That corrupting evil principle inherited in the great fall, the catastrophic fall in rebellion against God when Adam and Eve fell. It is that Judas within ourselves called the flesh, which conspires with the world and the evil one to bring us down. Notice how it is described here. All of us, he says, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, the flesh, and following its desires and its thoughts. The word desires is a large biblical word, epithumia, or epithumia, depending which university you went to. And it means lusts, it means false evil desires. And whereas in an attempt to retain some dignity, human beings do sometimes agree that there is evil within and that they have to grapple with evil within themselves, but in the last ditched attempt to retain some dignity, they will say, yes, well, evil thoughts sometimes arise, but I say no to them, and I have not sinned by saying no to those evil thoughts. I have controlled them. What the scriptures tell us now is that the evil thoughts themselves arise from our evil hearts. And the evil thoughts that arise all unbidden from deep within ourselves, the evil thoughts which we cannot control because they're on us before we know they're there, that evil desire which you have for material gain, that evil desire which you have for that woman that should not be yours, that evil desire you have to speak the falsehood to get yourself out of that situation, the evil desire itself is sinful. Our situation is far worse than we thought it was. The heart is desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? No good saying that the only sin in your life is conscious sin. There are many sins of which you are not conscious. Think of the ones that other people point out to you before you realize them. Think of the ones which, when you go on 15 years and you look back and you say, that was a sin. I did something wrong that day. Consciousness does not create sin. There are many sins in our life of which we are totally unconscious, and they come from deep within the heart, what is called here the flesh. No wonder he concludes, like the rest of mankind, we were by nature objects of wrath. Dead, as he says at the beginning, objects of wrath, as he says at the end. And the reminder that in the, Professor Blochet said on Monday night, not the wrath of God in his sort of irrational anger striking out, but the wrath of God, the righteous justice of God, necessarily invoked while God remains just, and he will always remain just, in the presence of unholiness and sin. Objects of the wrath of God. Dear brothers and sisters, no wonder as we look out over the unbelieving world, we should be moved to deep compassion and tears. No wonder, although the world tells us it is okay, we are fine, we do not need you. If there is a God, he is all tolerating, he is all loving, he will accept everyone. That is why we must read the scriptures constantly, to hear the voice of the scriptures, countercultural, absolutely countercultural. The church is captive to its culture. It constantly gets them, for the church, again and again, the word of the culture is stronger than the word of God. And that is why we must gather together, why we must expound the scriptures, why we must listen to the scriptures, why we must be determined that the Bible is going to be our standard. It is to be the word of God in our soul, not the word of the culture. And nowhere is the contest between the word of the culture and the word of the Bible stronger than at this point in the church. And one of the extraordinary weaknesses of the contemporary church is its unwillingness to face what the scriptures say, that the unbelieving world is under the wrath of God. The situation of human beings is a million times worse than the world is ready to admit. And the church agrees with the world. The worldliness of the church is one of the greatest barriers to the spread of the gospel. We need ourselves to be clear and strong in listening to the word of God and not to the word of the world. One other thing before I leave this little section, this very important little section, and I have no time now, but chapter 4, also verses 17 to 19, a very important little section there about what the Bible thinks is really going on in the soul of human beings. One other little thing, you apologists and you preachers, you need to analyze the ills of the society in which we live. I would have thought that in my lifetime, we have never arrived at a point when it is so obvious that the truth of original sin is the truth. As someone once said, it's the only part of Christian doctrine that can be proved. That's an exaggeration, but nonetheless, it is so obvious that our culture is deeply sick. I had the very, very great fortune this morning to have a talk to my colleague, Dr. Pablo Martinez, and I was asking him about the culture in which he ministers as a psychiatrist, and he talked to me and described it as an age of anxiety. 50 years ago, he said, there was depression. Now it is an age of anxiety. And as I talked to him about this, and you see, this is the way in which you can help bring together the biblical teaching here and what we are seeing in society. And he made this point, and I quote him here, the words promise and covenant, he says, have gone into bankruptcy in human relationships. This has caused a colossal increase in anxiety disorder because a covenant and a promise used to be the main pillar that sustained the fragile building of relationships. And he went on to say to me that we no longer trust each other. We no longer trust promises. Because we no longer trust promises, then we no longer have faith. And because we no longer have faith, there is deep anxiety disorder, and not least amongst adolescents. In my own country, a psychologist, an unbelieving psychologist, has said that the present generation of adolescents is suffering from child abuse by their parents in not delivering to them a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of belonging. And he said the present generation of adolescents in our country is suffering from spiritual anorexia. Now, the verdict of these psychiatrists and psychologists is directly relevant to, or put it the other way, the verdict of the Bible is directly relevant to the verdict of these professional carers. And it is important indeed that we as apologists and preachers are able to take the current state, the current malaise of communities, and show that it arises not just from the pressures and busyness of life, but underneath that, to the world and the flesh and the devil, what the Bible describes as alienation from the very centre of our being, alienation from God. But what a contrast. For the passage begins in this doom-laden way, but the passage ends with a paean of praise to God, which every Christian heart joins in. Because the great but that occurs then in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. Contrast to the death of the unbeliever, dead in trespasses and sins, is the life-giving power of God. When we were dead and doomed, he made us alive. He made us alive because of his grace, his love expressed towards those who did not deserve his love. His grace and mercy, that wonder word of mercy towards the undeserving, which God in his great love expressed to us. A grace that has lifted us up in Christ Jesus, not of course independent of Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus, and has recreated us. You as a Christian person have had a second creation. You are now God's workmanship, and you have been set in this world and in the next, I take it, to do the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. The Christian person is no person sitting here in this world longing for the world to come with no task to do in this world. The Christian person is now multitasked for the work in this world, the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. There is nothing so active and powerful and strong and determined as him and her who are justified by faith, who have the great hope of heaven. For it is that great hope of heaven that energizes us for the work that we have to do in this world. Described here as good works. Each day I pray, dear Lord, help me to see and do those good works that you have prepared for me to walk in this day. For God has prepared in advance your good works that you should do. It is a matter for you looking and finding them and doing them with all your heart, because you are justified by faith, raised by grace, not because of your own good works, of which there are none. Your position was doomed and disastrous, lost, dead, and God by his grace saved you and brought you to himself, like the little sheep that was lost and the 99 that was saved. And the Lord went, I love this word, until. And in that word until is the cross, until he found it and brought it home. And then the apostle relates this to God's great mercy and covenant history, again a description of where the Gentiles were. If the Jews were so much a failure, imagine what we Gentiles are like, he says. The Gentiles by birth, verse 11, called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. It's no good saying to us, it's no good saying, well, we're as good as any Jew. No, the Jews had the covenants of promise. They were in a privileged situation. We Gentiles were doubly removed from the grace of God. The Jews knew that they had no real claim on God, but at least they had the covenants of promise. We who are Gentiles, and there may well be Jewish brothers here and sisters here this day, I know there usually are, thank God. But if the Jews had no claim on God, at least they had the law and the prophets. You Gentiles, like me, the scum of the earth. We are out of it. We had no call. We are doubly removed from the grace and mercy of God, outside the flow of God's covenantal history. Between us and the Jews, he says, there is a great dividing wall, the wall of the law. It's not so much a wall between us and God. It is that, of course, because the wall is the law, and we are outside it as Gentiles. The Jews are within it. The wall condemns the Jews, but at least they have the law. We are outside the law, condemned and divided from the Jewish people. But by the grace of God, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that's who we were far away, have been brought near. How? Through blood. Interesting how often the New Testament, it speaks, of course, of the great life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, but again and again you will find the New Testament language isolates the blood of Jesus as the saving moment of the greatest significance. Never be ashamed, as evangelicals, dear brothers and sisters, to preach Christ and Him crucified. For in all the great work of God, virgin birth, the ascension, in all the great work of God in and through our Saviour Christ, it is the cross which the New Testament itself isolates as the most significant moment of all. And we who were lost and far away have been brought near. We who were the prodigals have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And the old dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has now been broken down, and we discover, he says, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, you Jews, for through him, verse 18, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by the one Spirit, both incorporated, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on the same terms and conditions, namely, faith alone, through grace alone. If you have some other way of reaching God, if you have some other religious system by which you can reach the presence of God and access to God, it's a blasphemy. For the only access you have to God is by God's grace, not because of works, lest any person should boast, but because Jesus Christ died for you and you are trusting in Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And so God has saved you, but not as an individual. He has saved you as a people. He has brought us to his very act of salvation. It's not an individualistic act, so to speak, although each one needs to be saved. But he instantly incorporates us in Christ, and hence in his body, or as it says here, in the temple, for the passage ends with a picture of the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, which took physical shape in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, the temple which symbolized the presence of God, the temple which is just a shadow, an unimportant shadow of what it points to, namely the body of Christ, the person of Christ, the union with Christ, the temple of the Lord in which Christ dwells, and which we are incorporated, founded on Christ and the apostles. The word of God determines the church, in other words. The word of God determines the church, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And what of Paul? In chapter 3 we read that he became, he says, verse 7, a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people. Isn't it lovely he says that, by the way? You can't outboast him at that point. No matter what you've done, you can't be worse than Paul. There's the boundary of God's grace. And somewhere you are within it. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Peter had the keys of the kingdom. Paul, too, had the keys of the kingdom. For Paul it was who especially was the apostle to the Gentiles. He is, dear brothers and sisters, if you're a Gentile, he is our apostle. He is our apostle, particularly. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And dear brothers and sisters, when in the modern church people attack Paul, when people call Paul a misogynist, when people say, never mind Paul, what did Jesus say? As though the apostle could somehow be separated from his Lord. When people attack Paul and say, well, his teachings are unimportant, they're attacking your apostle. They're attacking the one who was a particularly charged with the task of bringing you the gospel of Jesus. You are particularly the one whose writings are filled in the New Testament. They are attacking the one who on that great moment stood against Peter even and said, no, for the sake of Christian freedom, for the sake of the Gentiles. You must eat with the Gentiles, and you must insist that the Gentiles too have access to God in the one Spirit through the blood of Jesus, not by becoming Jews, but simply by faith. When people attack Paul, they are attacking your apostle. They are changing the gospel, which was delivered to you by your apostle. It is a very serious attack indeed. And what was God doing? His intent was, verse 10, that through the church, through the fact that Jew and Gentile are together in one church, that the prayer of Jesus that they may all be one has been well and truly already answered, God would make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms what he's been accomplished. And in him and through faith in him, we may all approach God with freedom and confidence. Well, is it such a disappointment to hear that the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are also in? It's not if you're a Gentile. It's very good news, and it remains good news. We see here, therefore, as I conclude, that the inclusion of the Gentiles means this. First, that God gloriously kept his promise to Abraham. He is a promise-keeping God. And when he said that all the families of the earth would be blessed, it has happened, and here you are as a demonstration. And even I'm here, and I come from so far away. The fact that all the families of the earth are being blessed through Jesus Christ is a demonstration, positive and irrefutable, that God is a promise-keeping God. What a great gospel that the Gentiles are in as well. And then God has chosen Paul as our apostle, and we must never hear him denigrated. And then God is kind beyond all measure. He had a reason to be gracious to the Jews. He'd made so many promises to them. But he was gracious to us as well. His grace, it's like a grace quake. His grace has spilled out over all the world and incorporated people like us, even people like us. And that finally is a reminder of this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a universal gospel. It is a gospel for all who bear the human face. It is a gospel for all men and women. It is a great missionary gospel. And if you have received the gospel and you are not committed to the mission of the gospel, then I wonder if you have received the gospel. For if the gospel is the gospel of God's grace by which we have access to God the Father in the Spirit by the power of the cross of Christ, and if that does not turn you inside out and turn you into a missionary and a supporter of missionaries and a sharer of the gospel, I wonder if you have understood the gospel. And one thing that makes me think that the modern church has not understood the gospel is the missionary paralysis of the modern church. The gospel is for the Gentiles, the Chinese, for the Africans, for the Tibetans. The gospel is for the Romanians and the Spanish. Yes, the beloved French and even the Anglo-Saxons. The gospel is for all people, and it's on the same terms and conditions. There is no superiority or inferiority here. We trust in the blood of Jesus, and that is the means of our access to God. It is a universal, leveling gospel of access to God. No wonder, as Paul concludes, he concludes his great prayer with these wonderful, wonderful words that he speaks in verse 14 following. And his prayer is this, that you, being rooted and established in love, verse 17, may have the power, together with all the saints, to do what? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To be grasped by the love of Christ. He is praying that the mighty Holy Spirit will persuade you day in, day out of the love of Christ, of the grace of God and the love of Christ towards you. He is praying that you'll be men and women thoroughly convicted of the love of God for you, undeserving as you are. He is praying that you will understand the grace of God and to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness that God will give you. And if this love is not Christ-centered and cross-centered, then it is not the love of which he's speaking here. Will you join with me in praising God? Please stand. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.